Well, good evening, everyone, and it's great to see you. My name's Sam. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in our third week, as Tim said, in a short series in the book of Haggai. If you've missed the first two series, let me recap for you. Haggai has received a word from the Lord, and where he tells the people that the Lord is not happy with them. They've returned from exile, and they have been back in the land for 18 years, and yet they haven't rebuilt God's temple. They've made lovely houses for themselves, but the Lord's temple remains in ruins. And so the land is not producing the crops that it should. There is drought. They are not blessed. And the Lord says, it's because you have not built my house. Miraculously, the people actually listen to God. And so they resolve to start building the temple. God says he's with them. And so as they look at the foundations for the temple, they see that they are smaller than perhaps they would have hoped. They're smaller than the first temple. And they're disappointed and disillusioned. But God says, don't worry. He says, I'm with you. And he says, I am going to do something amazing. He said, I am going to bring the nations streaming to Jerusalem. And they're going to bring their gold and their silver. And the glory of this house will be more than that of the former temple. That's where we left it after 2 weeks. And this evening we return for the third and final time as we consider Haggai's last two prophecies. As we do this, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you once again open our eyes that we may see you? Would you speak to each one of us today through the words of your scriptures that we may know you and love you and live for you? We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This third prophecy comes exactly 3 months after the date that the people first decided that they would rebuild the temple. Verse 1, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? This is a technical, tricky, legal question. Not all of us are lawyers, not all of us are accountants. We're not all into tricky details like that, because we're normal people. It takes a special type of person to be a lawyer There are some out there, I know that. But this isn't for all of us. And so Haggai is to ask the priests, those who should know, this technical, tricky question. And it's to do with holiness. And he says, if you're carrying a piece of consecrated meat, that is meat that has been set aside for God's use, if you're carrying some in the fold of your garment, like in your pocket, I don't know why you would, but if you were, and then your pocket touches something else, does that become holy? Now, the law did say that the meat is holy, and your pocket is now holy. Your clothes are holy because of the meat. And the question is, can that be transferred over to the microphone stand? And the priests say, no. No, it can't. Holiness is somewhat contagious. It does pass from the meat to the clothes, but it stops there. It doesn't go any further. Okay, good. Haggai then asks these legal eagles another question. Verse 12. If a person carries... Verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And the priests quickly confirm, yes, it does. So if you touch something that is unclean, like a dead body, you become unclean. And then if you touch somebody else or something else, that also becomes unclean. Holiness is somewhat contagious, but unholiness, uncleanness is even more so. You don't even have to touch that thing directly. Indirect contact with an unclean thing can make you unclean. Now, this is the Jewish law, but I also take it that it's somewhat familiar to us, because that's how our universe seems to work. Things tend towards disorder and chaos and sin and uncleanness rather than the other way around. Think about how naturally your bedroom or your office desk becomes disordered. It seems to happen all by itself. You don't have to work particularly hard at it. But getting things back into order is much more difficult. I get this pile of clothes beside my bed. I don't know how it gets there, but eventually it does. Big heap of clothes. And then one day I think, great, I'm going to clean this up. And I do. And it looks really nice and clean for a while. well, probably for about a day, actually. And then before you know it, it's back to the way it was. This is the way things are. Disorder and chaos and sin spread so much more easily than holiness. I think about if you're a parent, your teenage children. You want them hanging out with people who are going to be a good influence on them, but too often our lovely children are led astray by those other naughty kids. Put one troublemaker into a classroom of good kids, and you can turn that whole classroom into chaos. It doesn't work the other way around. Take a couple of nice, studious nerds and put them in a troubled classroom. That whole classroom doesn't suddenly become well-behaved. That's not the way things work. Sin spreads so much more easily than holiness. But Haggai has not raised these questions just for kicks. He hasn't really done it just to talk about sin and holiness and how it spreads. He's done it to illustrate a point to the people about their relationship with God and the problem of the sin in their lives. Verse 14, then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there in the temple is defiled." Whatever they offer in the temple is defiled. The people of Judah are 2 months into a rebuilding project of the temple, but God wants to remind them that simply starting the work does not make them right with God. They're still unclean before him. Sure, they're sprucing things up, they've laid a few foundation stones, they're heading towards getting a temple, but they're still unclean, and they have been for years. We read in Ezra chapter 3 that when the people came back from captivity, they started to rebuild the temple foundations, and they built a makeshift altar to the Lord. And they started offering sacrifices and burnt offerings there as they should have. But the thing is that God's temple, I don't know if you've read much of the Old Testament, but in there are lots of instructions on what the temple should look like, how to lay it out, all the exact details for the decorations and the size, what the priests were to wear, the type of things that were to be in the temple. Very, very specific. God wanted them to worship him in exactly the right way. And these people had come back from exile and they didn't have anything. They didn't have all those bits and bobs, and they didn't have the temple just right. And they'd started offering sacrifices in a kind of a makeshift way, on a makeshift altar. And I speculate here, but I feel like God would have been okay with that for a time. I mean, he can see that they're making the best of things. They don't have everything set up yet, but they're doing their best. And after all, the Old Testament laws have always been about the heart. God wants our hearts, not necessarily our the things that we do. And so I think for a time, God would have been pleased with them making do in the situation they found themselves. But that was 18 years ago, and they've had plenty of time to build their own houses and look after themselves, and the temple's no better off. And so there would have come a time when that kind of, that thing that was understandable and acceptable for a time is no longer acceptable, because the people are showing by their hearts that they're not valuing God. And so he says, your sacrifices are useless. They're not doing anything. In 2 books' time, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God says there, if you're going to bring me half-hearted sacrifices, I'd rather you didn't do anything at all. Just shut up shop. Stop lighting those useless fires, is what he says. He doesn't want our half-hearted actions. And so, he's reminding them they need to crack on. They may be working on the temple, but that doesn't make them right with God. Just being around the temple as it's being rebuilt doesn't make them no longer sinful. Maybe you spend time at church, or come from a Christian family, or hang out with Christians. I need to tell you that that doesn't make you a Christian. I'm 40 years old. I can spend all the time I like hanging out with 20-year-olds. That doesn't make me 20. Any more than hanging out with Christians makes you a Christian. The only thing that matters is your relationship with God. Now, for some of us here tonight, it might be time to stop relying on your friends and your family's relationship with God and start one for yourself. Commit your life to following him. Because until you do, you can never be right with God. You can't be clean in his sight. Sin spreads. Sin is contagious. You can only be right with God by coming to Jesus. Perhaps for you, today is the day. Well, God has reminded the people that they are still unclean before him. They need to make sure that they don't become complacent in their rebuilding efforts and give up. They need to get the temple finished. They'd started before 18 years ago and not got very far, so they don't have a good track record. Keep going, says God. Finish what you started. I don't know about you, but I have plenty of unfinished projects at home. It's so very easy to start a project, isn't it? It's so much harder to actually complete it. Anyone can kind of pull down a wall in a house or pull some jib off the wall. That's the easy bit, getting started. Actually finishing it off, much more difficult. I'm really good at starting Christian books. I get about two-thirds of the way through, and then I spot another one, and I move on. And there's a pile of unfinished Christian books sitting by my bed. It's very easy to start something, much harder to finish it. And God says, keep going, finish the project. For 18 years, you and your offerings have been unclean before me, and so keep going. He wants to spur them on to action. And in verses 15 to 17, he continues to do that. He actually covers some of the ground he's covered earlier in Haggai. He reminds them that throughout these years, between the temple being started and now, they haven't been blessed. And he reminds them again that he is the one who's been working against them. Verse 17, I, says God, I struck all the works of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me. He was doing this so that they might turn to him because they might realize, God is against us. We maybe need to change our ways. But they didn't do anything. And God says to them now, again, look back. Look back over the last 18 years. Maybe I was trying to tell you something. Will you listen to me? Three times in these four verses, God tells them to think carefully. Think carefully, he says. Take careful thought about your actions. Perhaps you need to be giving careful thought to your actions and consider what God may be saying to you. Are there things in your life that you need to consider carefully? Maybe he's telling you tonight that you need to put your faith for yourself in Jesus as your Savior and begin to follow him as your Lord. Or maybe he's reminding you of things in his word that you've been ignoring. Maybe things that you need to stop doing or things that you need to start doing. Things he's been saying to you for some time, things that you've closed your ears to and ignored. And perhaps tonight God is saying to you, give careful thought to your ways. Think and take action. If he is talking to you, take comfort. Because once again, we see in this passage that God is always quick to draw near to those who respond to him in faith and obedience. We saw it in the last couple of weeks where immediately God says to them, I am with you. And here now in verse 19, he says, until now, up until this point, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit until now, but from this day on, I will bless you. If they listen, they take his warning, his rebuke, they think carefully about his ways, from now on, he will bless them. And if you hear the voice of God speaking to you, and you take action, know this, God will bless you. Not necessarily in physical ways, like with pomegranates and olive trees and figs, although he might, but he will bless you. Firstly, if you're not a Christian, he will bless you by giving you eternal life. Now, that's life forever. That's pretty good. He will bless you by putting his Holy Spirit into you and walking all the days of your life with you. That's how he'll bless you. And if you are a Christian and you hear him speak and take action, he will bless you by making you and me more like Jesus. That's how he'll bless you. Because that's God's will for your life, to make you more like Jesus. And I think it would be good for all of our friends and family and parents and this church if each one of us was looking increasingly more and more like Jesus. Our structure in communion, just how far short I fall in my thoughts and my attitudes and my motivations. And I thought about Jesus and I just thought, I want to be more like him. Surely my life, my wife, everything would be better if I was more like Jesus. And that's what God wants to do in you. By his Holy Spirit, he wants to change you as he speaks to you through the word and then gives you the Spirit to change you so that you look more like Jesus. What do you need to do? You need to respond to him in faith and obedience. When you hear him speak, you need to respond in faith and obedience. Don't ignore him. Don't put off. Give careful thought to your ways. And when he does, when we do that, he blesses us. He blesses us with eternal life and by shaping us to look more like Christ. That's the end of the first half of the sermon. This is a game of two halves. But I'm going to stop there just for a second and I'm going to pray for each one of us that God would be at work in our hearts. Would you close your eyes and join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, each one of us come before you today and we ask that you would continue to speak to us. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, teach us what you want us to learn? Would you work in the hearts of those who do not trust you? Would you give them the strength and the courage? Would they see their need to put their faith in you, knowing that in doing so, they find eternal life and life with you now and forever? And we pray for each one of us who already trusts in you. Would your Spirit continue to work in our hearts? Would you show us by your word areas where we fall short, things that you want us to change? Would you give us the courage to respond in faith and obedience and to live out what you would have us live? And in so doing, would you make us look more and more like your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at the second half of the passage now, verses 20 to 23, where Haggai has a second word from the Lord in the same day. And this time, God has a message of encouragement and promise to the governor, Zerubbabel. Verse 20, "Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Last week we saw that God promised to do something cataclysmic. He said he would shake the heavens and the earth and the land and the sea. And once again, he's promising to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's going to overturn the powers of foreign nations. Now, this must have been music in the ears of the people of Judah and to the governor Zerubbabel. Although they were back in their land, they were still under the rule of Darius, the king of Persia. And their king, their rightful king, Zerubbabel, was just a governor. God says he's going to change that. He's going to take Zerubbabel and use him because he's chosen him, he says. It's wonderful to be chosen by God. God chose many people in the Old Testament to use. Moses, David, Abraham. He says, I'm choosing you too, Zerubbabel. And he calls him my servant, which in the ears of the Old Testament prophets was a word about the Messiah who was to come, the servant of the Lord, one who would bear the guilt of the people and who would be part of God's great plan of restoring Judah and Israel. God here calls Zerubbabel my servant. He's chosen, he's a servant, and he says he's going to make him like his signet ring. Anyone wearing a signet ring? No? Okay. I have to tell you what it is then. A signet ring is a ring that would be worn by a king on the right hand, and it was a symbol of all of his power and his authority and rule. It was when he wanted to seal an official document, he would put a big blob of wax. In the movies, it's always red. I don't know if it was red or not, but a blob of red wax there, and put his ring print into it to show that he had sealed it. His ring, as a symbol of his power and authority and rule, could also be taken off and given to someone. And if someone else was bearing the signet ring of the king, they therefore came with all the authority and the power and the rulership of the king himself. And God says here that he's going to make Zerubbabel like his signet ring. It's a pretty powerful image. He would come with God's authority and power. It would have been encouraging for Zerubbabel, but more so if you know his family history. His grandfather was a king of Israel, the second last king of Israel, of Judah, before they went off to exile. His name was Jehoiachin. He wasn't a good king. He didn't follow the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord had some sobering words to say to him through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. You can read the words in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you were born, and there you will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. That's exactly what happened. Zerubbabel did go off into exile. Jehoiachin did go off into exile, and he remained there in Babylon for the rest of his life. He never came back. And the Lord says, even if you were to me like my signet ring, the symbol of my power and my authority, the one in whom I had entrusted my own rulership, even if you were like that, I would still pull that ring off and throw it away. It's a great picture of rejection. God rejected Jehoiachin. But here we see God say to his grandson, but I'm going to make you like my signet ring. It's a great picture of restoring. That which was rejected has now been restored. What a wonderful word for Zerubbabel to hear. It must have heartened him, like the picture of the temple that just seemed too good to be true, the nation streaming to it, bringing their gold and their silver. Here we see Zerubbabel with a word of great encouragement. The problem is, 4 years later, the temple was completed. It's called Zerubbabel's temple because he built it. But not long after that, Zerubbabel just kind of falls out of the pages of history. We don't even know what happened to him. He doesn't seem to have all of the authority and power and rule of God Almighty. He doesn't seem to be his servant to bring in the messianic age. He doesn't seem to be his chosen one. So what do we do with that? A bit like last week, what if God doesn't keep his promises? Well, as with last week, God, of course, does keep his promises. And we will see that once again, the words of this prophecy were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Look at verse 23. Notice the words, on that day. On that day, the Lord says, I'm going to do this. And he says, on that day, verses 20 and 21 and 22, he talks about on the day when the heavens and the earth will be shaken, when rulers and authorities will be defeated. On that day, a day of great upheaval, a day of reversal of power structures in the world. On that day, says the prophet, I'm going to do something with you. It's a day in the future. It's the great day of the Lord. It's the day when God will act decisively in human history. It's a day that the prophet and the people of Israel were all looking forward to. On that day, I will do this. And we know that that decisive event has happened. That day has occurred. It came 2,000 years ago when a man named Jesus was executed on a Roman cross. A huge upheaval. We know that it's God himself being crucified, the creator being killed for the creature. The eyewitness accounts of that event record what happened. And Matthew tells us in chapter 27, At that moment, when Jesus died, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." On that day, the earth shook because the man who died was God himself. Mary had been told about her son Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's what the people were expecting of their Messiah, someone who would take up David's throne and rule over the house of Jacob. But the angel adds one more word: forever. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was hoping for, and then so much more. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy made to Zerubbabel, and then some. His kingdom would never end. It would be everlasting. And rightly so, for he is God himself, and God's kingdom shall reign forever. Jesus is the great king before whom all kings on the earth will one day bow, and about whom every tongue will confess, "You are Lord." And so we see that Jesus is the ultimate, massive fulfillment of the prophecy made to Zerubbabel. Jesus is God's ultimate servant, dying for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate chosen one. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ is God's ultimate signet ring, the one to whom was given all God's power and authority and rule. He rules now, and he will continue to rule until God's great plan of rescue for the world is complete. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It speaks there of God, of Jesus' current rule, what he's doing, and where it's all heading. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, that is the first resurrected from the dead, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Jesus Christ is the glorious ruler of the universe, reigning right now from heaven, who's bringing all things under his control. He is defeating all powers and authority and rule, and ultimately will defeat death for humans as well, so that we might be blessed with eternal life. He is the unimaginable over-fulfillment of God's prophecy to Zerubbabel. A few pages over from the account of Mary and the angel in Luke's gospel, Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus, that is, Jesus' family history. He writes this. He says, "Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." Here in Jesus Christ, we see God's fulfillment to Zerubbabel, not for himself, but for his far-off great-grandson. God's word does not fail. He doesn't always do things the way we might expect him to. He doesn't always do things the way we might want him to. We sometimes struggle to understand what he's doing in our lives or in the world. But God's word does not fail. He is working all things together for good. He's using each one of us as tiny splashes of color as he paints a glorious picture, a picture of who he is, of who we are, of what he's done, what he will do, and how much he loves us. And one day that picture will be revealed, and all will bow before him. We on that day will see his church, the bride of Christ, and we will be part of that. And we will see that all of our labors were not in vain, for we will be surrounded by those with whom we shared the gospel, and those for whom we prayed, and people whom we've never even met because we supported missionaries with our prayers and our money. We will see all of that, the great bride of Christ, and we will see Jesus hand over the kingdom to God, who will reign forever with his people. And then we will see clearly that he is good to his word, that his promises never fail, and we will eternally respond with gratefulness and with wonder and with praise. Until then, until that day when we see with our own eyes, let us come to him in faith, trusting that he is our great God and we are his people. Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you give us eyes to see this world as it truly is, to see you as you truly are, to hear your word and to believe what it says about you and your plans for us and for this world. Would you allow us to trust in you? And though we don't see with our natural eyes now, may we hope and trust until the end, until that day when you do restore all things and when you reign forever. We long for that day, and would you keep us for it? And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.